Some of you may recognize the name Stan Telchin. He was a Jewish believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Telchin married his wife, Ethel, in 1948. They had two daughters, Judy and Ann, and he built an insurance agency in Washington, D.C. that became a major success story. By 1974, the Telchins lived in a large home, complete with swimming pool, four BMWs, and a full-time housekeeper. They were doing well. But then something happened. Telchin's older daughter, Judy, that's it. Getting a lot of feedback, huh? Judy went to college at Boston University. And one day she phoned her father to tell him that she had come to faith in Christ. Now this, being a Jewish family, a prominent Jewish family, well-known in the community, well-known in their synagogue, this was a shock. And once the shock had passed, Telchin loved his daughter, and he determined that he would do whatever he could to show her that she had made a terrible mistake. In order for him to do that, being a scholarly man, he decided that he would read the Bible, that he would study the Old Testament, and he would read the New Testament, and that he would use his knowledge to point out to her that she was dead wrong. You know where this is going, don't you? He would learn all he could. On July 3rd, 1975, after months of deep study in the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament, Telchin came to believe that Jesus Christ was indeed the Jewish Messiah. And then, to his surprise, he discovered that his wife, Ethel, had independently made the same decision. 4 years later, in 1979, Telchin left the insurance business and went into full-time ministry. Since that time, and up until, I think, about 4 years ago, Telchin worked with many different evangelistic organizations, most notably Jews for Jesus, and passed away here about, I think, 4 years ago. In any case, he wrote a book called Betrayed. I think some of you may have read it. And the title was essentially what his daughter had done to his family. She had betrayed them. And then, of course, he and his wife had betrayed the other Jews and the rest of their family. It's a very interesting book, and talks about what they went through in their community coming to Christ, and you can imagine it was dramatic. But in any case, in that book, Telchin lists 41 of the prophecies listed in the Old Testament that are fulfilled by Christ in the New that had a particular impact on him when he was studying. So depending on who you consult, which scholar you consult, the Old Testament contains anywhere from 365 to 456 different prophecies concerning the Jewish Messiah. In 1960, around 1960, Peter Stoner, I believe at the time was a professor at Moody Bible Institute, he wrote an article in Science Speaks wherein he used the laws of probability and he mathematically calculated the chances of one man fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies, 8 of the 41 of the 400. One man fulfilling just 8 of those. And Stoner wrote this, and I'll quote him. "We find that the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That would be, and I can't show you the number of zeros on the page, that would be 1 in 1 quadrillion chances that that would happen. A quadrillion is 17 zeros after the 1. Actually, it's 100 quadrillion is what the number is. He goes on, "In order to help us comprehend this, we take 10 to the 17th power in silver dollars and lay them down on the face of Texas. They will cover the entire state 2 feet deep. That's 100 quadrillion silver dollars. Now, Mark, I'm going on with Stoner's comment. Now mark one of those silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the whole state, then blindfold a man and tell him he can travel as far as he wishes, but only pick up one silver dollar, and it has to be the right one. Okay? That's 100 quadrillion. That's one chance in 100 quadrillion. By the way, quadrillion comes after trillion. Okay? So you can, million, billion, trillion, quadrillion, that's what we're talking about. Stoner goes on. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Well, one in 100 quadrillion would be his chances of getting the right one. He goes on and says, just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these eight prophecies and having them all come true in any one man from their day to the present time, providing they wrote in their own wisdom, unquote. Since the chances of one man fulfilling eight of those Old Testament prophecies are one in 100 quadrillion, what are the chances of one man fulfilling 41? The 41 that so impacted Stan Telchin. And what are the chances of one man fulfilling 300 to 400 more? You know, every time you add one, the chances explode. It's a geometric progression. It just, the number gets bigger and bigger. Until we're finally at a number that no one has ever calculated or even tried. Bottom line is, such numbers are beyond comprehension. Peter Stoner concluded his study of the laws of probability by saying, quote, any man who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact proved perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world, unquote. Now, all of that is true, but you still can't argue someone into the kingdom, can you? The Holy Spirit still has to do it. But for those of us who are believers, and maybe sometimes we struggle with our faith, does that help? It should. It should. But what's the point of all this? The point is that I want to set the stage for the fifth thing that our Lord said from the cross. Something that, when you read the seven things Jesus says from the cross, this seems insignificant. Like, okay, doesn't seem very deep. During the first 3 hours that Jesus was on the cross, he said three things. We heard his last word on the forgiveness of his enemies, in Luke 23:34. He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. We heard Jesus' last word to every lost sinner who will ever repent and trust him. In Luke 23:43, he said, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. We heard Jesus' last word on compassion toward parents and loved ones when he gave the care of his mother over to the disciple whom he loved. He said to Mary, behold your son. And he said to John, behold your mother. In John 19:26-27. And that seems to have brought the first 3 hours to a close. It was sometime later, when darkness fell upon the land as God unleashed the full fury of his wrath for sin on his beloved son. And this lasted for another 3 hours. It was near the end of the second 3 hours when last week we heard Jesus' last word on spiritual pain and anguish when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now this morning, we'll hear our Lord and Savior fulfill the very last of those hundreds of Old Testament prophecies about the Jewish Messiah. He will simply say, I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty. How can those three words fulfill any prophecy? Well, turn back to the passage that Brock read to open the service. A Psalm of David, written 1,000 years before Christ. Psalm 69, we're not going to look at the entire passage Brock read, just a few points. Psalm 69, verse 3. By the way, if you want to see many of the details of the cross, Two psalms, Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, are filled with details of the crucifixion. And remember, they were written 1,000 years before it happened. Psalm 69, verse 3, just the first part of the verse. I am weary with my crying, my throat is parched. Psalm 69, verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Now again, David wrote his Psalms 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And yet in verse 21 of Psalm 69, there are actually two prophecies, both relating to the crucifixion, both fulfilled at the cross, both fulfilled within 6 hours. The first is fulfilled immediately before Jesus is nailed to the cross when he's offered a drug, gall or myrrh, mixed with wine to help ease the pain. Matthew 27:34 says, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it. Gall, the word translated gall in English, in Greek, simply means bitter, not nice. Mark 15:23 gives us a little more information. Mark says, and they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. The point was, they were trying to drug him. They used that mixture as kind of a cheap drug to dull the senses. So sometimes you'll read gall, sometimes you'll read myrrh. It doesn't really matter. It's the same thing. It's drugged, it's spoiled, drugged wine. Jesus did not take it before the cross, because he knew it would dull his senses, and he knew he needed to keep a clear head throughout this coming ordeal. The second prophecy in Psalm 69:21, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink, that's the final one. That's the last prophecy, the last part of the last prophecy. It's this specific prophecy that John refers to in his gospel. It follows Jesus' words of compassion for his mother and for John, the disciple whom he loved. So we're back to John's gospel. We'll be basically in John and Exodus this morning. John 19, verse 28 and 29. This is the, I guess, the central verse in this morning's sermon. John 19, 28. After this, after he gives his mother over to John, Jesus, knowing that all things have already been accomplished, and here's the key, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I'm thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Now you can picture this. There's this jug of junk, this poor cheap drug down here. And they soak a sponge with it and hold it up high enough so he can get at it with his mouth. And once again, in all of this, we see Jesus in both his humanity and in his deity. His suffering is both physical and spiritual, and it's finally coming to an end. We're near the end of the 6 hours. And knowing this, he will fulfill the one remaining prophecy about the Messiah's life and death. In other words, if there are 465 prophecies, as some say there are in the Old Testament, we've come to the point where he has fulfilled 464. And this is the one that's left. His mind is still clear. His body is all but destroyed. But his mind is still clear. And this is a good time to take a moment and remember who is in control of all of this. Herod? Pilate? The Jews? The soldiers? No, you know better. You know who's in control of all of this. He is. He is. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Skip to the second part of verse 15. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Skip to 17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. But now comes something new, that I might take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. That's an amazing statement. Now, some cynic can look at that and say, oh, I lay down my life. Okay, I lay it down. Fine, people commit suicide, they lay down their lives. Fine. Okay. How many people commit suicide and then raise themselves from the dead? Going back to chapter 19 of John, John 19:28 again. In this statement about knowing that all things have been fulfilled except one, which he then fulfills, it demonstrates something, more than one thing. We see Jesus' omniscience in this. Omniscience, he knows all things. And we see his omnipotence in this. He possesses all power. Jesus knows all and he controls all. In John 10, we just read that he is in complete control of his own life and his own death. He said, I lay down my life, I take it up again, no one takes it from me, I lay it down of my own initiative, I lay it down of my own authority. Who can say that but God or a lunatic? Right? Finally, he makes it clear that the power to do all of these things comes from his Father. Now, back in verses 25, 26, and 27, he had fulfilled his duty to his mother and his beloved friend, John. And then, in this morning's verse, in verse 28, it says, knowing that all things had already been accomplished. How could he know all things had already been accomplished? Well, he's omniscient. Then the rest of verse 28 says, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. How could he see to it that the scripture was fulfilled, or would be fulfilled? Well, he's omnipotent. Psalm 69:21 prophesied, for my thirster gave me vinegar to drink. And here is the one prophecy that was yet unfulfilled. And so Jesus utters his fifth word from the cross when he says, I am thirsty. Or as it's translated in the King James Version, simply, I thirst. Now, why do you think these soldiers would respond to him? Because they cared about the comfort of their victims? Do you think that they knew anything about the prophecies in the Jewish Bible? Or would have cared anything about them if they did know about them? Of course not. Of course not. These Roman soldiers, these professional executioners, responded to Jesus' words because they were under the control of an omniscient and omnipotent God. They had no choice. They didn't know it, of course. But they had to respond. God would see to it that his word, even the smallest detail of his word, would be fulfilled. In John 19:29, it says that there happened to be, just happened to be, by the way, just happened to be there, a jar full of sour wine. This is called oxas, is what this was. It's a sour or spoiled wine that would become like vinegar. But most likely, it's the same thing that Jesus was offered 6 hours earlier before they nailed him to the cross. Probably the same thing he was offered then, but he refused before the crucifixion. But now, in fulfillment of Psalm 69:21, he will accept it. But there's even more to this than the fulfillment of the final prophecy. God in the details. In verse 29, it says they dipped the sponge in the wine and used a hyssop branch to raise it to Jesus' mouth. Hyssop is a reed that grows pretty straight, and on top it's got like a bunch or a bush of, not really a flower, but kind of looks like a ball up on the end. So if you picture a sponge on a stick, you know, kind of that, what it looks like. In verse 29, they dip the sponge in the wine and use a hyssop branch to raise it up to Jesus' mouth. Every Jew knew full well what hyssop was and understood its religious significance. It was very significant to the history of the Jewish people. When God initiated the Passover, he designated hyssop as the implement to use for applying the blood of the sacrifice. So keep the mark in John and go back to Exodus chapter 12. As you're doing that, one of the things that fascinates me, has always fascinated me about the Bible, is how there are no loose ends. It's how everything ties together. How everything that seems to float over here by itself and make no sense makes sense when it's connected to something else. Exodus chapter 12. Verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families, and slay the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and to the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside his door, or the door of his house, until morning." Why? Verse 23 tells you, "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses and smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever." Hyssop. So from the very beginning, the Jews understood the purpose of that plant. So hyssop was used at every Passover. And every Jew knew what it was used for. How appropriate is it that there just happened to be hyssop growing near the cross on that Passover for that Passover lamb? And thus they gave Jesus to drink, and God saw to it that the last prophecy was fulfilled. And once again, we see God in the details. There are no coincidences here. Nothing is happening by chance. Everything God does, everything he does, has a purpose and means something. You'll be studying the Word, whatever it is. You'll hear something in a sermon, you're on the radio, whatever it might be, and you'll think to yourself, "Isn't that interesting, but so what? I mean, why does it matter?" Well, we may not have the answer to why everything matters, but you can count on it. It matters. Everything in the Bible matters. Even those long genealogies that at first blush, like, you know, "and-so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he begat, I don't get so, what, why," page after page, it's important. It has to be important, or it wouldn't be there. So, take that with you. Everything God does has a purpose. What an awesome and magnificent God we serve. Well, there are at least four things Jesus' words, "I am thirsty," tell us about him personally. They tell us of his humanity. They tell us of his suffering. They tell us of his reverence for God's word. And they tell us of his willingness to submit himself to his Father's will. So consider them one at a time. First, "I am thirsty" speaks of his humanity. And that goes right to the heart of what's so amazing about our Lord and Savior. He was and he is fully God and fully man. You see, this is a core, foundational truth of Christianity that people struggle with. How can you be two things? How can you be God and man? He was and he is fully God and fully man, He is the only God-man, if you will. In him alone dwells deity, the fullness of it, and humanity, the fullness of it. He was forever God in eternity past, and he now is forever man. When Jesus came to this earth, he did not cease to be God. And when he returned to heaven, he did not cease to be man. Isaiah spoke of the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, as both God and man in his prophecies. This is one of those things that Stan Telchin would look at and say, wait a minute, that's impossible. But then it happened. Two verses, I'm not going to have you turn to them, but two verses from Isaiah that anyone who goes to church on Christmas and anyone who goes to church on Easter hears these two verses. If you only go twice a year, these are the two verses you hear. Isaiah 9:6. This is a Christmas verse, all right? Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah calls the Messiah God. Isaiah 53, an Easter verse. Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So in the Christmas passage, Isaiah calls him God. In the Easter passage, Isaiah calls him a man. The Messiah prophesied to be a God, and a, not a God, the God, and a man. If you're not already there, go back to the Gospel of John. Right to the very first verse of the very first chapter. Very familiar to many of you. John's Gospel opens with an incredible statement about the deity of the man Jesus. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now skip to verse 14 of John 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. God became man. Why? Why? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. You can, but you don't have to. Hebrews 2:16. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. That's us. All believers, whether Jew or Gentile. He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. And verse 17 now of Hebrews 2 tells you why. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. He had to be made like us. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In order to be like us, to pay the price we had to pay, to shed his blood and have it mean something, he had to be one of us. Perfect, without sin. Hebrews tells you, he had to be made like us in all things so that he could pay the price. Think of some of the ways, and this is just a smattering, just a quick look. Some of the ways that Jesus was human. He prayed. Mark 1:35 says he departed to a lonely place and was praying there. People do that. He became tired. John 4:6 says he was weary from his journey. He slept. Mark 4:38 says he was in the stern of the boat asleep on a cushion. He knew sorrow and he knew tears. John 11:35, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. By the way, he wept at a funeral. It's okay to do that. He even wept at a funeral when he knew he was going to raise Lazarus. So, well, why would he cry about that if he knows he's going to raise? Because he hated death. Because he went to a funeral and he saw the result of sin. And it was death, and he hated it. And he would conquer it. But when he stood there as a man at the funeral, and he saw the sorrow and the sadness and the pain from sin, death, he wept. He knew joy. Luke 10:21 says he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. He knew hunger. Matthew 4:2 says, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. I guess some of us get hungry after 40 minutes. And he knew thirst. I am thirsty. John 19:28. So first, Jesus' words, I am thirsty, point to his humanity. Second, they tell us something of his physical suffering. Last Sunday, we saw the anguish of Jesus' soul and the spiritual suffering he went through by being separated from his Father when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can't relate to that kind of spiritual suffering. We can't do it. We have no idea. But Jesus' words today, I am thirsty, they reflect the level of suffering to which we can more readily, or at least more easily, relate. At one time or another, we've all suffered from some degree of physical pain. At one time or another, we've all suffered from some degree of thirst. But we've never experienced this kind of thirst. In Psalm 22:15, it says that Jesus' thirst was so great that it made his tongue cleave to his jaws. Remember what his body has been through over the last 15 hours. From midnight now to what is basically 3 o'clock in the afternoon, or approaching 3 in the afternoon. Obviously no sleep, which a man needs, right? No sleep. His agony in the Garden of Gethsemane and the stress that he went through there was so intense that he sweat blood, and we've talked about that from a medical standpoint a few weeks ago. After his betrayal and his arrest, then he was taken to the high priest Caiaphas, where he was mocked and beaten. That beating was pretty easy. All they did there was beat him about the face with their fists. Then he was taken to Pontius Pilate, where he was scourged. Now that'll kill you. Scourging can kill. He survived that. Being taken before Herod, then, mocked again, berated again, then returned to Pilate, where they scourged him again. This is all before 9 o'clock in the morning. Then forced to wear a crown of thorns and carry his cross out of the city. He was already so badly beaten, he was in such terrible physical condition that he couldn't carry the cross all the way up the hill. So Simon of Cyrene was pressed into duty, and Simon carried it the rest of the way. When they got to the top of the hill, Jesus was offered the drug, which he refused, and he was nailed to the cross. By now it's 9 o'clock in the morning. Then when the cross was lifted into the vertical position and dropped into the hole, the stress on the body would be agonizing. And even taking a breath, even inhaling, when you are nailed to a cross, becomes impossible, or nearly impossible, because you literally have to push yourself up on the nails to inhale. It's not hard to see why some people just couldn't last very long on a cross. What's amazing is that some people lasted for days. Jesus would have 6 hours. He would have 6 hours. And while going through all of this, you can only guess how his thirst would be overwhelming. The physical suffering. Third, his words, "I am thirsty," tell of Jesus' reverence for the Word of God. He loved the Scriptures. And remember, the Scriptures he loved are not what you probably have open in front of you this morning. The Scriptures he loved are what we call the Old Testament. Doesn't every Christian love the Scriptures? I say that partially tongue-in-cheek. I don't mean to be flip about it. I don't. But aren't we to love that? Turn back to Psalm chapter 1. Here again, John 1:1 was easy to find. Psalm 1:1 is pretty easy to find too. Psalm 1:1. The Psalms open with a declaration of the love for the Scriptures, of love for the Scriptures. Psalms 1, verse 1. How blessed, you can translate that happy. How happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight, his joy, his happiness, his pleasure is in the law of the Lord. That's the Word of God. And in his law he meditates day and night. Jesus loved the Scriptures. Remember what John tells us in John 19:28? Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I'm thirsty." What a marvelous statement of our Lord's self-control. In the midst of this incomparable ordeal of pain and suffering, Jesus is thinking clearly and focusing precisely on where he has always and ever focused. On God and his Word. On God and his Word. A lesson for us. How easily we are distracted from the things of the Lord. How easy. How readily we forget him and focus on our own little hurts and our own little discomforts. How quickly we seek other worldly diversions and pleasures. But how anxious are we to revere God's word by seeking him and his will and obeying him in all things. You're in Psalm 1, turn to Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, verse 11, you will see the psalmist's love for the Word of God. Psalm 119:11. This is a familiar verse to many of you. Your word have I treasured in my heart so that I might not sin against you. When this church was founded, the motto, if you want to call it that, was to know God's word, to do God's will. The idea being that if you don't know God's word, you can't do God's will. Conversely, if you do know God's word, then you can do his will. Your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. In other words, if I have your word in my heart, I've got half a chance of not sinning. If I don't, I have no chance. Psalm 119, verse 30. This is what the psalmist says, based on his love for the Word of God. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. I cleave to your testimonies, O Lord. Do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe, obey, that is, your law, and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in that. This guy, the writer of Psalm 119, loves the Word of God. He loves every part of it, every aspect of it. And Jesus is demonstrating this when he says, I am thirsty. because it reminds us that he intends to obey God. It reminds us that he intends to do his divine duty no matter what's happening to him. And it reminds us that he loves his Father's word. And it reminds us that he will see to it that every detail of it is fulfilled. Every jot and tittle, if I may borrow from somewhere else. Fourth, his words, "I am thirsty," remind us of Jesus' humility and his willingness to submit himself to God's will. How are we doing with that? How willing are we to submit ourselves to what God wants us to do? The example is, of course, again, Jesus. This is what the Apostle Paul illustrates for us in the kenosis, where Jesus emptied himself in order to become a man so that he could die for us. By the way, another reason Jesus had to become a man was so that he could die for us, because you may remember that Jesus can't die unless he is a man. God can't die. He had to become a man in order to die. The kenosis, you're familiar with this? Let me just read the first part of it. Philippians 2, verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." There's a command for us. "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But," verse 7 of Philippians 2, "he emptied himself." The word in the Greek is kenos. He emptied himself. He took the form of a bond servant, a doulos, a slave, literally, and was made in the likeness of men. And, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what he did. He submitted himself to his Father. The key verse for us, really, in the kenosis is the first one, I think. Verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourselves." What attitude? Well, the next four verses. That's the attitude. But come on now. Do I have to obey if I'm hungry? Do I have to submit myself if I'm thirsty? Must I humble myself before God and men, even if I don't want to? Well, the answer to those questions is found throughout the Scriptures, time and time and time again. But nowhere is it more clearly seen than in Gethsemane, when Jesus agonized over what he knew was coming. Remember? "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. I don't want to do this. Yet not my will, but yours be done. But you want me to do it, so I will do it." Getting through life that way is not easy, is it? I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. I don't want to go there. I don't want to see him. I don't want to talk about this. I don't want to hear that. On and on and on. Think of all the things you don't want. "Father, if you're willing, remove this from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." So we've seen Jesus' humanity. We've seen his suffering. We've seen his reverence for God's word. And we've seen his willingness to submit to his Father's will. But there's something else. And listen carefully, please. Because Jesus knows what suffering is, he can relate to yours. Because Jesus knows what suffering is, he can relate to yours. Your suffering, in whatever form it may take, is not some abstract concept that God doesn't know about because he hasn't experienced it. You say, "Well, God doesn't sin, so he doesn't understand mine. God isn't tempted, so he doesn't understand mine. God doesn't sit on his throne and have the pain of a broken leg, so he didn't understand mine." Really? Jesus became a man so he could understand all of it. On the contrary, Jesus knows more about pain and suffering than any of us will ever know. Ever know. Isaiah 53:4 tells us, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." What kind of grief have you dealt with in life? What kind of sorrow do you have in life? You can talk to him about it because his is worse. His is deeper. His hurt more. He can relate to you. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You're undergoing a temptation that is overwhelming you. I can't handle this. He's handled it. You can talk to him about it because he knows. 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you." What are you worried about? What are you afraid of? What just tears at your soul? What? Talk to him about it. He's been there. And that brings us to the last thing I want to talk about this morning. Certainly John 19:28-29 illustrates Jesus' suffering. But in his willingness to suffer like this, we also see his infinite love for us. The one who freely gives us living water is the one who is dying of thirst. What irony is that? Our Lord can't even get a spoonful of clear, cool water when he so desperately needs it. But on you and on me, he is pouring out rivers of living water, isn't he? Back to John chapter 4. John 4, verse 5, a familiar story. It's a long story. We won't go through all of it beginning to end, but we'll touch on the beginning. John chapter 4, verse 5. So Jesus came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, noon. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water, the water from this well, shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." What a word picture. A well of water springing up to eternal life. It always makes me think of Old Faithful, that geyser in Yellowstone. If you've been there and seen it, you know that the water is crystal clear. Boiling hot, but it's crystal clear. And it fairly explodes out of the ground every hour or so. Since salvation is from him, and since eternal life is found in him, Jesus uses the analogies of thirst and water again and again to teach us about our hope of salvation and his gift of eternal life. And each time we're reminded that he is the source of that water. John 7:37, I'll just read it. Jesus says, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. When Jesus said, I am thirsty, he was in desperate need of water. When you stand at the foot of the cross, as we've been doing these last few weeks, that need is pretty easy to see, isn't it? But there's a need that's even greater than that. It's our need, your need, my need, and everyone else's need for living water that he gives to all who will trust him. Had Jesus received any water while he suffered on the cross, you realize it might have extended his life minutes or even hours. But of course, had his life been extended hours, then they would have had to have broken his legs, right? So that he would be dead by sundown to fulfill the Jewish law, not prophecy, law. But prophecy said not a bone of his body would be broken. So, he didn't last past 3 o'clock. Again, prophecy fulfilled. It would have extended his life, and sometimes, from what I've read, the executioners, enjoying their task, would see that someone was nearly dead, and they'd give them a little drink just to keep them alive, to keep them suffering a little longer. Part of the games they played. So, Jesus says he's thirsty, and they hold up some water, thinking, well, maybe this will extend his life a little bit. You can see what kind of hatred is going on around the base of that cross, can't you? It might have extended his life a little bit, but the water that he gives extends our life forever. Ever. He said, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Go to Revelation with me, and we'll wrap it up. Look with me at the last chapter of the Bible. Here's another one that's easy to find. The last chapter, Revelation 22. I want us to see just how significant this picture of water really is for all of us who would trust Christ, for all of us who would come to him for eternal life. First, when you're there, Revelation 22, consider what John sees. Consider what God shows John as he gives him a glimpse of eternity future. Revelation 22, verse 1. And the angel that's the docent that's taking John around heaven and showing him things, the angel showed me a river of the water of life. This is Revelation 22, 1. Clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The water of life coming from the throne of God, literally, is what John sees. Second, consider what John hears. What he hears said when God gives him a glimpse of eternity future. Revelation 22:16. This is what John hears. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride, that's the church, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. Father, you've given us another look at the cross of Christ. This now is the fifth thing we have heard him say the fifth thing you have revealed to us. And Lord, each time you peel back some of the layers and you show us truth. And we are thankful for that. We praise you for it. We, from the bottom of our hearts, Lord, your Spirit speaks to us and accomplishes his purpose in every one of our lives. And Lord, as I said earlier, we will thank you for this for eternity. But for now, Father, we simply ask you to continue to protect us, to guide and direct us, and to give us all that we need to become more like your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.